all, and thank you very much, Rick, for that lovely special music. I didn't know you could sing like that. That was very nice. Of course, I was a little disappointed because they said you were going to accompany yourself, and I thought you were going to sing and accompany yourself on the trumpet, and here you played the piano instead. You know, a lot of people can do that. But it was great. Thank you very much. Well, I don't know if any of you have seen the new TV show. It's called Cosmos. Anyone seen that? A couple of you have. It's a remake of a series that came on TV more than 30 years ago. It was written by a man named Carl Sagan, who was a prominent author and a scientist. He was an astrophysicist. And at the time, one of his proteges was the man who's doing the current series. His name is, well, let me show Cosmos. There's the logo, the Cosmos logo. This is the fellow who's doing the current series. His name is Neil Tyson. He was, when he was a young man, he was a protege of Carl Sagan's. And he also is an astrophysicist and an author. And he's the director of the Hayden Planetarium. Well, Dr. Tyson believes that humankind is like an orphan child abandoned with no knowledge, no guidance, no understanding. And he introduces the new TV series Cosmos by saying this, and this is a direct quote. He says, and as he says this, he's cradling a little baby in a basket. He says, "We were born into a mystery, one that's haunted us at least as long as we've been human." So I guess before we were human, we were something else. We were subhuman or proto-human or something, as he sees it. "We awakened on this tiny world beneath a blanket of stars, like an abandoned baby left on a doorstep, without a note to explain where we came from, who we are, how our universe came to be, with no idea how to end our cosmic isolation. We've had to figure it all out for ourselves." Well, Dr. Tyson is a seeker of knowledge, and he's challenged by his belief that the human race began its existence in utter ignorance and confusion. And he takes pride in humankind's achievement of figuring it all out for ourselves. Dr. Tyson is extremely pleased that man has been able to put together a working body of knowledge. So is Dr. Tyson correct? Were we left abandoned in ignorance without a clue to our origin and our purpose, with no information about the vast universe that we inhabit? Today we'll explore why man has had to discover everything for himself, why our race began its existence with as little knowledge as a newborn baby. We will learn what is the fundamental source of all that we should know. So let me ask you first, where do we get our knowledge? Where do we get our knowledge? What's the source of our knowledge? There's a word we need to become familiar with. It's epistemology. Here's the definition of epistemology. It's from the Greek episteme, meaning knowledge or understanding, and logos, which means the study of. So it's a branch of philosophy concerned with the nature and scope of knowledge. And it's also referred to as the theory of knowledge. And it questions what knowledge is and how it can be acquired. How can our knowledge be acquired? And the extent to which knowledge pertinent to any given subject or entity can be acquired. So, part of the answer is that our development of knowledge employs something that we call the scientific method, right? We've all heard of the scientific method, but exactly what is it? The scientific method is a body of techniques for investigating phenomenon, acquiring new knowledge, or correcting and integrating previously held knowledge. To be termed scientific, a method of inquiry must be based on empirical, very important, measurable evidence, subject to specific principles of reasoning. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the scientific method as a method or a procedure that has characterized natural science since, very important, since when? Since the 17th century. What happened in the 17th century, we'll find out in a minute. consisting in systematic observation and measurement and experiment, and the formulation, testing, and modification of hypotheses. Well, that sounds very rational and very reasonable and very sound, but there's something very wrong with the scientific method. Our epistemology, our body of knowledge, and the scientific measure method denies the existence of God, because neither God nor spiritual knowledge or principles or spiritual things can be observed, can be discovered through observation, measurement, or experiment. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Here's why the scientific method is incomplete in helping us to develop an epistemology. 1 Timothy 1, 17. Paul, writing to his protege Timothy, says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, and what? Invisible. Invisible. The only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." So God is invisible. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says this when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, we don't look at the things which are seen. In other words, we're not really concerned with the things that we can see. Oh, we can see this. We can see the stars out in heaven. We can see vast galaxies and powerful crushing forces working inside of pulsars, quasars, and black holes. We're not focusing on those things. We're focusing on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Anything that we can see is temporary. But the things which are not seen, the invisible things of God, those things are eternal. And the problem with the scientific method is that God cannot be measured in physical terms. But he is known to those with whom he has fellowship. He can be known by the saints in a spiritual sense, the measurement of which will grow with time. In time, let's turn over to Ephesians 3. In time, through long years of association with God, the saints can come to know some very important things about it. The saints, you and I, come to comprehend and understand and be able to know the measurements of God. And it's talking about that in Ephesians 3 in verse 16 when it says, Paul's hoping that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Now, these are the things that scientists would really like to know. The breadth. They'd like to be able to measure the breadth of these things, and length, and depth, and height. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So the breadth, the saints can know the measure of God. They can come to be able to assess the measure of God's power, glory, greatness, and love by their years of association with him, years of study of his word, years of prayer and supplication toward God. So breadth, height, length, and depth are the aspects of God that man would measure if he could, and he can't. Because God is not physical. God is spirit. We can only appreciate these things, the measurements of God, when God grants them to us. And we acquire this information, these measurements, over a lifetime of interacting with God, studying him, studying his word, and by obeying him. So in time, we come to know the measure of God. But this evidence is not admissible in the scientific method. Therefore, there is no convergence between man's epistemology and his faith. But true knowledge combines measurable information and data with faith and revelation. We cannot discover God's attributes through the scientific method. We must accept his revealed truth about him and his nature. And there's no other way to acquire this information than through revelation. Now, let's turn over to Romans 1, because you're going to say to me that there are some things that we can learn about God without revelation. Well, we can. There are some things we can learn about God if we correctly understand that he created everything that we can observe and measure. And in Romans 1 and verse 20, Paul says, "The invisible things about God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." So we can understand God. We can understand His care, His handiwork, His genius, His power by observing and measuring the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But we have removed God from our base of knowledge. We have removed, when I say we, I mean humankind. We have removed God from our epistemology. And Paul goes on to say that. Let's go to the next verse, Romans 1:21. And he says, "Because that when they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made unto corruptible man, unto birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." They saw the creation of God, and they did not attribute it to God. They attributed it to chance, to bazillions of years of evolution and chance. And in verse 28, Paul describes how we removed God from our epistemology. And he said, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, their epistemology, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." So the modern world, more and more every day, is removing God from its epistemology. The process is not quite complete, but it's closer than it ever has been, especially in our country. So to contradict Dr. Tyson, we weren't abandoned on his doorstep, left in ignorance. We were given the knowledge we needed, but then we decided we don't like this. We're going to work out our knowledge base ourselves. Let's turn over to Proverbs 1 and verse 7. God is critical of this method. The beginning of knowledge is not experimentation and observation. God says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To recognize God, to appreciate what He has made, and to see God and His power and His workmanship and His concern and His complexity and His creation. That's the beginning of knowledge. He said, "But fools despise wisdom and instruction." A man doesn't fear God. He has little regard for God's knowledge and revelation. Revealed knowledge should be the basis, not the all, but the basis, the foundation of everything that we know. We have been totally uninhibited in rejecting God's revelation in the 21st century. Well, how did we come Where did I come to destroy my PowerPoint presentation? How did we come to reject God's revelation? Well, remember, it said the scientific method was something that we've been using as a tool to collect information since the 17th century. Okay, that's the 1600s, right? Well, in the 1600s, the church taught that the universe had the earth at its center, and that all the stars and all the planets were arrayed on crystal spheres of different increasing diameters, I guess, that all surrounded the earth and all rotated around the earth. So in Galileo's world, the church taught that the earth was the center of the universe and that all the planets and the sun and the moon and the stars all rotated around the earth. So Galileo, of course, proved that was wrong, and probably as a result of his observations, Galileo said that everything man has learned is the product of observation, acquired through the five senses. He said that the foundation of our epistemology should not be the scriptures, should not be the Bible. He said, "I think that in our discussion of natural problems, we ought to begin not with the scriptures, but with experiments and demonstrations." So the church that Galileo knew had merged the truth of the Bible with the philosophy of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And Aristotle is the one who had claimed that the earth was the center of the universe. This is a model of Aristotle's universe. You see the earth at the center. There's my pointer. There's the earth at the center, and there is an array of larger and larger crystal spheres, the moon and the planets, the sun and all the stars, according to Aristotle, were mounted on these crystal spheres. But in 1610, Galileo heard about this new invention called the telescope. I think it was invented by a Dutch man named Lippersky. But Galileo heard about it, and he experimented with optics, and he ground himself some lenses, and he made a telescope. And Galileo pointed his telescope at the heavenly bodies, at Jupiter, and he could see satellites of Jupiter orbiting Jupiter, and they orbit so quickly that if you watch these moons of Jupiter for several hours, you can tell that they're moving. They'll move behind the planet and disappear. But the church taught, according to Aristotle, that everything rotated around the Earth. He could tell by his observations of Venus that Venus was rotating around the sun because Venus would go through phases just the same way that our moon does. So Galileo's observations proved that Aristotle was wrong. And Galileo probably thought the Bible promulgated the geocentric universe, the universe with the Earth at its center, because nobody was really very familiar with the Scriptures. The last thing the church wanted was for anyone to be able to read the Scriptures in their own language. So Galileo probably thought that the Bible taught that the Earth was the center of the universe. And that's why he said we shouldn't start with the Scriptures. We should start with observation. And today, you can watch shows on television, on the Discovery Channel and on PBS, where scientists will say, well, the Bible says that the Earth is the center of the universe, and the Bible actually says nothing like that. That idea, that stupid idea, came from the Greeks, from Aristotle and Pythagoras. And the malfeasance of the church, you know, we all know what church, being the steward of the Scriptures at that time, caused reasonable men to reject the Bible starting in the 17th and 18th centuries. So the scientific method began probably around the time Galileo began making observations and finding out that what he observed contradicted what the church was teaching. As truth, as dogma. You didn't dare buck the church. Galileo barely escaped death for publishing his ideas and his theories and his findings, and he lived the rest of his life under house arrest after the Pope, who was a friend of his, told him not to publish this information, and nevertheless he did. But man's rejection of revelation actually predates the 17th and 18th centuries. Let's go to where the Bible tells us about the first time that God's revelation was discounted. It's in Genesis 3 and verse 5. Let's turn there, please. Genesis 3, verse 5, this is, of course, the Garden of Eden. I thought that was a pretty picture. I looked up Garden of Eden, and several pictures came up, and this one had a huge tree in the middle of it, so I thought, well, that might well be somebody's concept of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so I included this picture of the Garden of Eden. So this is where man's rejection of revealed knowledge originated. Genesis 3, verse 5, this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, bore fruit. And it said that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's a pleasant looking tree, isn't it? That would be a nice tree to climb or build a hammock on or just relax in its shade. The tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and did eat and gave to her husband and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves to make aprons. So Eve already had knowledge about this tree that God had given to her. What God told her is back a couple pages in Genesis 2. Let's turn over to Genesis 2. God had told Adam and Eve that the fruit of this tree, although it might look good, and although the tree might look good, the fruit was not for them, and they shouldn't eat it. Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in a garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree that's in the garden you may freely eat, but of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. And that's certain. Unfortunately, Eve knew this, but because she kind of quoted that same scripture once, didn't she? So she knew that her instructions were not to eat it. But she gave more credence to her observations than to what God had said. Remember, it said when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So observation trumped revelation. This is the first time that happened. But it set a pattern for us. Perhaps Eve was kind of puffed up at the prospect of acquiring new knowledge. She saw that it was a tree that would make one wise. Having knowledge can have that effect on a person. Paul's told us this in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. He said, "We all know that we have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up. Knowledge inflates, but charity builds up." In this scripture, knowledge inflates in contrast to love, which builds. The inference is that having knowledge can inflate our egos without building something substantial. So we might conclude that Eve was seduced to disobey God, to reject his instructions by the allure of knowledge. But however you look at it, you have to see that Eve was the pioneer of the scientific method. She did what Galileo suggested, didn't she? She put observation and experimentation ahead of revelation, ahead of revealed knowledge, instructions from God. Well, does that mean that observation and experimentation is wrong? Certainly not. There's nothing wrong with observation and experimentation to build our base of knowledge if the basis, if the foundation of our knowledge remains revelation from God. God talks about his intentions for us to learn things in Proverbs 25. Let's turn over there. God gives very explicit instructions about what we are to do. In Proverbs 25 and verse 2, it says, "It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." So God has hidden many wonderful complexities and mysteries in the creation. And God intends for us to investigate those mysteries and try to understand his creation. One author has said that the earth was designed by God to be an observational platform to the universe. This is a lovely picture of the Milky Way seen from the northern hemisphere. The parts of it that extend down below the horizon are not visible from the northern hemisphere. You'd have to go to the southern hemisphere to see those. And the vast arc of the Milky Way would stretch up over our heads, looking directly at the spot where that V-shaped shadow is. That's a dust cloud. That's the center of the Milky Way. You can see the constellation Sagittarius in that part of the Milky Way. And if you were to follow the line of the Milky Way up over your head, you'd see the Northern Cross, you'd see Cygnus. But the Milky Way is a vast array of stars. And we can learn quite a bit about our galaxy, about the structure of the universe by observing the Milky Way. Now, this is an artist's conception of what the Milky Way would look like if we could get away from it, if we could get far, far away and up above the galactic plane. This is what we might see. And you see that there's a kind of a bar of stars in the middle. Scientists now think that the Milky Way is a barred spiral, and we can see many examples of galaxies like this if we look out into the universe. Whoops, didn't want to go there yet. Now, the position of Earth in this picture is right there. Does everyone see the arrow? See the arrow? Right here. In this map of the Milky Way, we think that that's where the Earth is. And it's a very fortuitous place for the Earth to be because we are in an area where the density of stars is not very great. And looking out through the galaxy, we can see deeply into space without our view being obstructed by dense clods of stars that exist in these spiral arms. You see, we don't live in a spiral arm. The sun lives between spiral arms where the star density is much lower. So we have an unimpeded view out into the universe. We can look out with our telescopes and our instruments. We can measure. We can observe. So God intended for this earth to be an observational platform so that we could learn about Him, about His greatness and His power. Now, another wonderful thing about the earth is its moon. What I'm showing you here is a picture of a total solar eclipse. And we know of nowhere else in the entire universe where a solar eclipse can occur. And it's an incredible coincidence. An incredible set of circumstances had to occur for us to be able to see a solar eclipse. During a solar eclipse, the moon passes directly between the earth and the sun. And why a solar eclipse can occur is that the moon is exactly 400 times smaller than the sun. The diameter of the moon is 400 times smaller than the diameter of the sun. And the moon is exactly 400 times farther away. I'm sorry, the sun is exactly 400 times farther away than the moon. So because of that remarkable circumstance, when the moon moves in front of the sun, it completely eclipses the ball, the sphere that is the sun, and we can see the corona around the sun. That's the flash of light that you see extending well away from the sun's surface. That's the corona. So if we had lived on Earth millions of years ago, if God had put us here millions of years ago, we would not see complete lunar eclipses because the moon is receding from the earth. It's moving farther away from the earth every year. So millions and millions of years ago, the moon would have been thousands of miles closer to the earth. Solar and the proportions, the moon would more than cover the sun. And millions of years from now, the moon will be farther away from the earth. It will not completely cover the sun's disk. So now is a remarkable time in the history of our solar system. Now is the time when Earth is a fantastic astronomical observatory. Now, everyone knows what helium is, right? What's the application that we use for helium? We have some right out in the hallway, right? What do we have? Balloons. Helium is the second lightest element. Well, where was helium discovered? Helium was discovered in the sun in 1868, decades before it was ever discovered on the Earth. We discovered helium in the sun by examining that corona around the sun, by doing spectral analysis of that corona. We detected the element helium. So we found helium on the sun long before we found it on the Earth. Additionally, the ability to see a solar eclipse teaches us about the nature of time and space and gravity. Now, when was it, 1911, that Albert Einstein wrote his general theory of relativity? And he predicted that light waves passing near a very massive object would be bent, would be curved. He couldn't prove it at the time. We had to wait until 1918 and 1922 to prove that aspect of Einstein's theory of relativity. So some measurements were done in 1918, but they were questioned. So the experiments were repeated in 1922 during a total solar eclipse by representatives from the Lick Observatory. They actually saw stars, the image of stars in the sky during a solar eclipse when the sky became dark. Well, they could see stars near the sun. What was remarkable about that? These stars were actually behind the sun. Their light rays were being bent around the sun because of the sun's gravity. Nowhere else in the universe could Einstein's theory, as far as we know, be confirmed except on the Earth during a solar eclipse. So God has placed the Earth in the galaxy in such a way that man has an excellent observational platform to study the universe. God intends for us to learn about Him by studying what He has made. Jeremiah said, O Lord, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for you. And Psalm 147, David says, or whoever wrote this psalm, I presumed it was David, he says, he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. What does that mean? Well, this picture is called the Hubble Deep Field. It's a very famous picture. This is a picture of the sky that could be covered by a dime held at a distance of 70 feet. You imagine how small a dime is from a distance of 70 feet. I don't have a dime on me. I did a minute ago and I gave it away. But it's a very, very small piece of the sky, isn't it? You could cover that much of the sky up with a grain of sand held in front of your face. A very tiny piece of the sky. Now, you're thinking, wow, there are a lot of stars in that picture. Well, more than you know, you can't see a single star in this picture. Everything that you see in this picture is a galaxy. These are not stars, these are galaxies. Our own Milky Way galaxy contains 100 to 200 billion stars. This is looking back in time 12 to 13 billion years ago. It has taken the light from these galaxies 13 billion years to reach us. Everything that you see in this picture is a galaxy made up of hundreds of billions of stars. So, if there are 100 billion galaxies, each containing 100 to 200 billion stars, you would express that number, the number of stars, by writing a 10 and putting 24 zeros after it. That's how many stars there are in the universe, to the best of our knowledge. That's as far as we can see. 100 billion galaxies is a guess. It's probably more. And God counts those stars, and he has named them. That's how amazing our God is. So this is the kind of thing that we're supposed to be able to see and measure and appreciate, to tell us about the greatness of our God. You know, a few decades ago, we thought we were close to wrapping up the mysteries of space and matter and time and energy. We believed that we had identified and cataloged and quantified and accounted for most of the stuff that makes up our universe. But recently, we've discovered that most of the contents of our universe is stuff that we've never seen, we've never touched, we've never handled, we've never held in a bottle. It doesn't exist anywhere near us. But 80% of the universe is made up of something called dark matter and dark energy. This is a picture of a number of galaxies, and the light from these galaxies has passed through a very dense region that contains a huge concentration of dark matter. And what we see happening in this picture is gravitational lensing. As the light goes through this enormous concentration of gravity caused by dark matter, the matter bends the light rays and causes multiple images of all these galaxies. If you were to study this image, you'd see that the same images appear over and over and over again, because the light is passing through an area of dark matter, and the dark matter is bending the light like a prism or like some kind of a crystal hanging from a chandelier, and it's making many, many images of every galaxy. So we can detect dark matter, but we have no idea what it is. This should be a humbling discovery for mankind, because the depth and the creativity in the mind of God shows us that we have, from our observations, we can see that we have many more depths to plumb. Mankind has not approached the magnitude of God's power and genius. Just when we believed we were about to master the knowledge of the universe, it all got away from us. A whole new dimension of mysteries and unknowns has presented itself to us. And perhaps it will always be that way for mankind. Perhaps we could study the creation for many, many millennia and could not come to a complete understanding of what God has made. So that's what our observations should tell us about God. And it should begin with the revelation that God made the universe, and he made it by Jesus Christ. But revelation has been discarded, ignored, not heeded, not recognized. All of our observations should have been done with revelation as their foundation. The missing dimension in human knowledge is the acceptance of revealed knowledge from God. When revelation is discarded, we go wrong. And then we begin to follow Adam and Eve in the creation of knowledge Remember, as Dr. Tyson said, we've had to make it all up on our own. And a lot of what we made up is not good. Some of it's good, and some of it is not. Because we, and all of mankind, are eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. Some of it helps us, and a lot of it is adverse. For instance, we've ignored, in our modern world, God's economic principles. How's that working out? We got periods of boom and bust, great depressions, economic bubbles, inflations. And we've, especially in the last couple decades, we've repeatedly attempted to create wealth without creating value. The experiment of communism and socialism, it defies God's will for a man to hold property and to own it and to enjoy it in peace. Micah 4:1 says, "In the last days, when God's kingdom is on this earth, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the tops of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it." And in verse 4 it says, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." God is in favor of private property and man's peaceful enjoyment of it. Socialism stifles man's creativity, steals a man's ability and his right to create wealth, steals from the energetic, the creative, the risk-takers, and it gives it to the lazy and the irresponsible. It punishes enterprise and responsibility. We have ignored God's revelation about land management and farming principles. The soil is becoming depleted, requiring vast tonnages of fertilizer and pesticides to make it continue to be productive. And most people are cut off from the land and must rely on others to produce their food. The United States is one crisis away from mass starvation. So we can produce vast amounts of knowledge, but much of it will cause illness, death, poverty, despair of spirit, and every evil known to man. And to answer Dr. Tyson's complaints, we have discarded the explanations that God gives in the Bible. God, the Bible, answers all of Tyson's mysteries: the origin of the universe, the origin of man and his purpose, the reason for our cosmic isolation. Now, I said that Tyson was a protege of Carl Sagan, and if any of you saw the movie Contact, any of you see the movie Contact? I was struck when I watched the movie Contact. Carl Sagan is an atheist. He's not just an he wasn't just an agnostic. He was an atheist. And yet this movie Contact is about the need for us to become associated with, to make contact with some presence in the universe, some intelligence, some guiding force that's greater than we are. When I saw that, I sat in the theater and I thought, this is the atheist desire to make contact with God, whether he realizes it or not. So what was the name of the actress? Jodie Foster is the main character of the movie. And they built a huge device that's supposed to transport her across the cosmos. And when she gets to her destination, she is contacted by an alien presence. And what identity does he assume? That of her father. You know, the need for a father figure to give us guidance is evident to me in this man's writing. And Tyson echoes what Carl Sagan seemed to me to be saying in the movie. Our cosmic, what word did he use? Our cosmic isolation. The reason for our cosmic isolation is that when God tried to make contact with us, we rejected what he said. And we said, no, we're going to figure all these things out for ourselves. We did, and we got most of it wrong. We got atheism, agnosticism, evolutionary theory. Mankind has been robbed of the reason and the purpose for his existence. God intends us to strive for spiritual knowledge. He wants us to have not only the physical knowledge of observation, but he wants the basis of our knowledge to be what he teaches us in the words of the Bible. Let's turn over to Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2. God wants us to know the truth. He wants us to have our knowledge base completed. And when we want that, he promises in Proverbs that he will satisfy us. Proverbs 2 and verse 3 says, "Yes, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." So we must diligently seek knowledge and understanding from God. Matthew 7:7, again, God promises it. He promises answers. He promises revelation. Matthew 7:7, he talks about a threefold kind of supplication to God, requesting information. He says, "Ask and it shall be given to you." Don't just ask, go beyond ask. "Seek and you shall find. And if you don't," he said, "knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks find, and to him that knocks it shall be opened." That's a promise from God. But the indication is that knowledge just won't come to us. God grants it to us in proportion to our desire and our effort. To seek is to desire, and to search is to expend effort in the matter. But when we reject God's revelation and his knowledge, he rejects us. And he's done it in the past, and God doesn't change. In Hosea 4 and verse 6, speaking of Israel, the people who left him and went to idols, went to Baal as their god, and rejected the knowledge that God had given them. Hosea 4, 6, God says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you, that you shall be no priest to me. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." So the cosmic isolation that Tyson talks about is due in part to our rejection of God's knowledge. Lack of knowledge causes the destruction of a civilization. In Isaiah 5, verse 13, God says of Israel and of Judah, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst." But right knowledge, based upon the knowledge of God, elevates a culture, a land, a nation. Isaiah 33, verse 6 says, "Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation, and the fear of the Lord is his treasure." So we must seek the revelation from God in the Scriptures. We are supposed to grow in knowledge. We must believe the Scriptures. You get the sense that Galileo had lost confidence in the Scriptures because of what he said. Well, there's the Scriptures, but what's more important is what we see. That's because the Scriptures had been polluted by tradition and philosophy and mythology. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, Peter admonishes us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we must learn to apply godly knowledge in our lives. We live in an era and an age and a nation that is bereft of the knowledge of God and becoming more so all the time. But in the kingdom of God, when Jesus Christ reigns on the earth, godly knowledge will be restored. Habakkuk 2 and verse 14 talks about this time. It says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God will give man the answers we crave, and he will give it to us out of his word, the Bible. He will tell mankind about the knowledge of our origins and our purpose, the origins of the universe. Everyone will understand this when Christ returns. And we won't be cosmically isolated, but we will be connected to that great hypercosmic being that made us, who put us here, and who loves us. We will follow God's revelation, and we will begin to do things correctly. We will have a stable economy. We will have renewable energy, because God will tell us what are the correct principles for building an economy. We will have maintainable and sustainable agriculture. Everyone will be able to build wealth and prosperity, and we will live in peace because we will have and we will apply the knowledge of God. So God has let us inhabit a world where we can explore what he has made, He intended that we would build on the foundations of information that he gave us in his word. Humankind will learn this lesson when the kingdom of God is established on the earth. So each individual now has the opportunity to build his life on the foundation of God's revelation now. We must know the teaching of the Bible and use its principles as the foundation of our lives.